Let's turn tonight in our copies of God's Word to the book of James again. Appreciate Dave's prayer as he led us into this text. We're looking tonight at James chapter 4, verses 6 to 12. Just want to mention before reading the scripture, a little bit of an aside. This morning, Sherry and I worshiped with South Charlotte Presbyterian Church and had the privilege of baptizing my grandson this morning, but not telling you that for that reason, for this reason. But that congregation this morning elected their first elders and deacons and voted to have Dean Faulkner as their lead pastor and Josh Creason as their associate pastor. They are a granddaughter church of our congregation. And just praising God for the ways that he's moving that congregation along towards particularization here in another month or so. So we praise God for that. Again, we're reading from James chapter 4. Let's begin at verse 1. We looked at this part of the passage last week, but I want to lead into our text tonight, which begins at verse 6. So let's begin at verse 1, and this is the word of God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? In our text, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another. Brothers, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? May God bless at his blessing to our reading and to our hearing of his word tonight. Well, dear people of God, it's nearly been 6 months, just a couple of weeks short of my accident last November when I was running and blacked out, fell to the pavement, broke my jaw, spent 6 days in the hospital. And I've always known what happened to me, but been kind of wondering over these last 6 months why it happened to me. In other words, what was the cause of my blacking out, or what was the cause of the abnormal rhythm that my heart went into? And so I had a battery of tests while I was in the hospital, a heart echo that showed my heart is relatively strong, a heart cath showing that my arteries are mainly clear, a heart MRI that shows that my heart is mostly normal, and yet there's still a problem. And the diagnosis from the doctor was this: we need you to get some genetic testing because we think that you might have an underlying genetic heart condition. In other words, the doctor was saying, it wasn't something out here that was the problem, it's something in here. Not dehydration, not fatigue. Tom, you're not running too fast. Any of those kinds of things. Tom, we think that the problem is with your heart. The fundamental thing that keeps me going, we think the problem is right down here, deep inside. Now, that's something that we learned last week, isn't it, as we studied James 4, 1 to 5, that the sin behind the sin of quarrels, fights, jealousy, every vile practice is our heart. Our heart and its wants, its passions, desires. To understand what is wrong in our life, we have to look beyond our actions to our heart. We desire the wrong things, or we desire good things in the wrong way, too much. And so the doctor said about my heart, well, there's some ways of dealing with it. I want you to try to live healthy, need to take some medicine, avoid high-intensity exercise, and if you do those things, you ought to be able to live a fairly normal life. Well, more important question tonight is, what do we do about our sin-sickened hearts? How do we deal with them? And last week, Mike said we need to pray. We need to ask God for help in submitting our desires to God. We also need to turn away from certain desires and turn to Christ. Well, in our text tonight, we can add one more response to this list. To combat sin and the sinful desires of our heart, we need to lean upon the grace of God and then respond to his grace. We need to humble ourselves. We need to submit to God. We need to turn to him. We need to hate our sin and repent of it. So in our text tonight, three things that we want to look at. First of all, a promise that James makes. Secondly, some practices that we need to put into our life. And then finally, one problem application. First of all, a promise. And this is at the very beginning of our text. It's such a word of encouragement. As James begins in verse 6, but he gives more grace. You understand why we began our reading at verse 1, because you cannot understand that line without remembering what James has just taught, the danger of our desires. Then comes that contrast, but there are those desires inside of us that stand behind the sins that we commit and lead to discord and quarreling with others and enmity with God, and we say, well, what is the answer to that? How do I deal with this heart that I have that has these passions and desires and wants? Is there an answer? And James says, there is. And the answer is God's grace. But he gives more grace. Reminds us a little bit of how Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. There is that gospel but. And here it is again. But there is grace to follow God and to obey Christ. St. Augustine said, God gives what he demands. There is grace. James says, in fact, more grace. But he gives more grace, added grace, increased grace, literally greater grace. He giveth, as the old hymn says, and giveth again. There's that saving grace that comes to us when we first become Christians. But here, I think James is talking about grace a little differently. Here it is sustaining grace that meets us in our spiritual war. It's sanctifying grace that helps us to fight sin and to grow in godliness. And he gives and gives more and more grace. The point is, whatever the amount of grace we need, God has a storehouse of this grace. Or as John put it in the prelude to his gospel, John 1:16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, as there are varieties of mercies which the creature is subject unto, so he has in himself a shop, a treasury of all sorts of mercies or graces. If your heart be hard, his mercies are tendered. If your heart be dead, he has mercy to enliven it. If you be sick, he has mercy to heal you. If you be sinful, he has mercies to sanctify and cleanse you. Grace upon grace, whatever our need may be. And the promise that James makes here is that God gives more grace, and he gives it to those who are humble. As he goes on in verse 6, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. There is grace for those who see their need. There is grace for those who cry out to God. There is grace for those who know their desperate state and call upon the Lord to come and help. But there is not grace for the proud, for the self-sufficient. God opposes them. God stands against them because he will not share his glory with another. He gives grace to those who are humble. People of God, grace is kind of like water. If you ever wanted to know if you're, you know, if you have a table that's level, of course you can put a level on it, but pour a little water on it and you'll see which way the water flows, right? Grace is like water. It always flows downhill. Grace always flows down to the lowest spot. Grace flows to the one whose heart is broken. It flows to the desperate. It flows to the needy, to the contrite, to the repentant. Nancy Guthrie has said in the title of her book, God does his best work with empty. He doesn't do his work with people who are full, but he does his work with those who are empty. Mary, Jesus' mother, understood that. She reflected upon God's choice of her, a simple young girl, to be the mother of the Messiah in her song, early chapters of Luke. She says, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. God gives grace to the humble. And God opposes the proud. This is how God works. Well, James goes on and says, well, what kind of difference does this grace make that God gives to us? There's one promise. There are 10 practices here, 10 imperatives, 10 commands, 54 commands or imperatives throughout the book of James in the 108 verses of this book. Well, one-fifth of those commands are here. It's sort of like a jackhammer. James keeps bringing these commands, just chipping away, pounding away at our pride and showing us what it means to live out humility and showing us where this grace of God leads to in our lives. There's a structure to these commands. Commands begin in verse 7. They end in verse 10. And the structure of these commands is this. There's an overarching command that James begins with in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. It's sort of like the ceiling. It covers everything, an umbrella that covers all the rest of the commands that follow. And then there's a concluding command there in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And you see how that command really kind of echoes what we saw in verse 6. Humility on the front end, humility on the back end, submission to God in between, and all these commands that come between that heading and the conclusion. They come in kind of three pairs, each of them forming a unit. For example, we'll see in just a moment that James says, resist the devil, and on the other side, draw near to God. Three of those kinds of commands or pairs. Well, the first one there, verse 7, Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This is how we begin to divest ourselves of pride and humble ourselves before the Lord. Yield to God. Put God before yourself. His will, not ours. His commands, not our desires. This is, of course, what happens when we first become Christians. We submit to God. No one comes to Christ unbowed. And this is what has to characterize our everyday life. It isn't just when we first come to Christ. But this is what the Christian life is like day in and day out. We submit our lives, our will, our hearts, our being to Christ, humbling ourselves before Him and bowing before His will and His word. And what a difficult thing this is to do. We resist this all the time, don't we? Submitting ourselves to the Lord. One of the things that you do not have to teach children when they're young is to resist authority. You have to teach them to submit. You don't have to teach them to resist. But the reality is, even as adults, nobody has to train us to resist God. That's what those desires are all about in verses 1 to 5. We want what we want when we want it. James calls us to submit our desires, our passions, our wants, our will, all of it to God, laying it out before God and saying, God, how would you have me to live? What would you have me to do? We're not to resist God, we're to submit to Him. Instead, we are, second command there, to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist is a military picture of standing firm against the enemy in combat. And people of God, this reminds us that the Christian life is a war. There's a war happening inside. There's a war happening around us. And it's a spiritual battle. Living like a Christian is not a vacation. It is not peacetime. To live in peacetime means to be relaxed. We can be comfortable. We can fit in. But when you're fighting a battle, there is conflict. There is urgency. It calls for alertness. There are those sworn enemies that are always seeking to devour us and destroy us. Our own flesh, the world, the devil. And James here particularly draws on the enemy, the devil. Resist him. These sworn enemies that are pledged to destroy us, there is to be no peacemaking with them. No peacemaking, no pacts with the devil. We are to resist him, fight him, oppose him, stand against him. Where's God calling you to do that in your own life? Think about your daily life and the particular temptations that you face. You know them because they keep coming. And James says, resist. Stand opposed. And here's the promise that comes with it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I was thinking this week as I was studying, really? It often doesn't seem like that in my life. I got to resist and I got to resist again and resist one more time and resist and resist and resist. And the devil keeps coming and never seems to give up. And yet it is true. We see it from the example of our own Lord, as in the wilderness, when tempted by the evil one, three times resists with the word of God. God has said, the scriptures say. And the devil didn't flee after the first time. He kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. But when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Christ until an opportune time. Resist the devil. And as in the case of Christ, he will flee. It may not be after the first time or the second time or the fifth time, but resist and resist and resist. And we can trust that he will go away. Yes, to come back another time and again. And so we resist and resist and resist again. And as we resist him, on the other side of it, James says, draw near to God. You see, it isn't just one or the other. It's resist the devil and draw near to the Lord. Ken Hughes said there are two views which the Christian ought to cultivate with all that he has. In other words, two views from our eyes, two directions that we look. And he had said the one view is the devil's back and the other view is the face of God. Two views that we ought to cultivate, seeing the devil's back as he moves away and seeing the face of God as he draws near. And if we draw near to God, we have the promise that he'll draw near to us. It doesn't come because we have first drawn near in the sense of, well, we make the first move and then God comes, or that we have initiated. The very fact that we draw near at all is already a sign of God's love and grace. But there is a command here. Come close to God. Come close to his word. Seek his face in prayer. Draw near to God. Cry out to him. As you resist, standing opposed, God, come to help me. And the promise is his intimacy and grace that strengthens us for the fight. Seeing the devil's back, seeing the face of God. The second pair we see in verse 8. While we do these things, we are to cleanse our hands and we are to purify our hearts. This is a cleansing washing of both external behaviors and internal attitudes. Talking about dealing with both our deeds and our disposition, hands, hearts. And this is a command here to purify, to put away sin from us. To cleanse our hands comes from a command in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, where the priests, before they would enter the temple, they would come to the bronze basin and they would have to wash. The book of Leviticus says, priests, wash your hands and wash your feet. And they would have to do this before they could come into the presence of God. Symbol of washing their sin away before they could come into the presence of a holy God. What sins of the hands and feet, or eyes or ears, do you need to be washed from? Do you need to put away, distance yourself from them? And then purify your hearts. This is a word that comes often from the prophets. And so we have the early part of the New Testament. We have the prophets' words of cleansing our hearts as not only our hands, to cleanse ourselves internally and externally. You might remember that Psalm 24, verse 4, brings these two together. When the psalmist is thinking about this very thing, who is the one who can come to worship God or to appear in his presence? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place? Well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, spiritual cleansing. And people of God, how we need this, don't we? James is going to go on to say at the very end of our text, he's going to speak to his readers and call them brothers. But here he calls them sinners and double-minded. Sinners, a technical term of someone who is far away from God because of their sin. Double-minded, somebody who has two minds, one mind that is upon God, one mind that is upon the world, distracted, unfocused. And what a reminder that we are both saints and sinners. Forgiven of our sins, and yet in constant need of washing and cleansing and distancing ourselves from those sins and running from them. And then the last pair of commands comes in verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Of course, this is not a general command for Christians to be gloomy people. I find so often in other parts of the New Testament just the opposite, right? To rejoice. Book of Philippians, for example. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. But what James is calling us to here in verse 9 is mourning and weeping in relationship to our sin. It's as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There's a mourning over a sinful state, mourning over indwelling sin in our life, a command to sorrow over our sinful failings. The command to be wretched is to be devastated, to be heartbroken over our sin. To mourn and weep, to have a godly sorrow that leads to salvation and leads to no regret, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. In other words, what James is calling us to is not to have any kind of cavalier or casual attitude toward our sin, but to be broken over our sin, to weep over our sin, to mourn over our sin, to grieve the sin that clings to us, to grieve it before God, and then to confess it to Him. And then following all this comes that summarizing statement, to humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. To submit, to resist the devil, to draw near to God, to wash our hands, to wash our hearts, to mourn over our sin. All of these ways are ways of humbling ourselves before the Lord. I think we've take all of these together. What James is calling us to is a humble repentance for sin. Reflecting upon what the Heidelberg Catechism says in question and answer 88, when it asks a question about repentance, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Well, it is the dying away of the old self, and it is the coming to life of the new. And it goes on to ask, what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin. We have to be sorry for sin. Be wretched. Mourn. Weep. It is also to hate our sin more and more and to run away from it, to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts. And then it is a coming to life of the new. It is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ. It's resisting the devil and drawing near to God. All those parts of repentance, sorrow for sin, we find here in James' words. To hate our sin and to run from it, we find here in James' words. To have a wholehearted joy in God, we find here in James' words. This is a call to repentance, to humble repentance, flee from sin and turn to God. And you see, people of God, this is the kind of response that is called for from God's people to the greater grace that He gives. But He gives more grace. Where does it lead in our lives? It leads to this kind of humble repentance that James is calling us to. This is what Martin Luther said right in the very first thesis. Nailed to the church doors, that when our Lord and Master Jesus said repent, He willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Our entire life, day after day, hour by hour, minute by minute, turning from sin to God. That's what James is calling us to tonight. This is how we deal with the heart problem we have. Well, he ends with one problem application, very brief. Talks about speaking evil against each other. Slander, making a false statement that damages another's reputation. And James says, you know what the root of that sin is? It's nothing less than pride. It is the opposite of this humble repentance that God calls us to. James says to slander another is to judge a brother. And it is to judge the law that calls us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. James even goes on and says, when we become the judge, then we even act as if we are judge over the one who has given us the law, God himself. To slander, to stand in sin against our brother, to speak evil against him, puts us over the commands, puts us over God, elevates us to a position of pride, just the very opposite thing that James has been calling us to. And he ends and he says this, there is only one lawgiver and judge. There is only one who can save and destroy. And that is God himself. You see, the message for us tonight, people of God, is this. That if we exalt ourselves, then God will humble us. God will bring us down. But it's also that God is the one who saves. He is the one who destroys. He is the one who saves. And he saves us by his grace to all those who humble themselves and call upon Christ. For isn't this the very path that Christ himself walked? Humbled himself, as Paul tells us, to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And because he humbled himself, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. This is the path of Christ, and this is the path of all those who take up the name of Christ. Alistair Begg tells a story of the pulpit of the great Alexander White, Scottish preacher, the 19th century through the early 20th century. White's pulpit was world-renowned. It was considered a great honor to be asked to preach in Dr. White's pulpit. And there was one occasion where a young man was asked to preach, and he thought quite highly of himself and thought, well, it's about time that they've asked me to preach in Dr. White's pulpit. And so he got his sermon ready. He honed every word. And he stepped into that great pulpit. He laid down his manuscript, began with a beautiful opening paragraph. But about a minute in, the congregation started to look like sort of one mass of humanity, overwhelmed him looking out upon all the people that were in front of him. His mouth dried up. His notes became a blur. He dribbled to a sorry conclusion at the end of his sermon. He'd practiced walking up to that pulpit, looking so good as he did, and yet when he was done, he walked down off the pulpit with his head down, looking at his shoes. And a wise old elder in the back of the church leaned over to a friend. And he said, if that young boy had come up the way he had gone down, then he would have gone down the way he came up. If that young boy had come up the way that he had gone down, then he would have gone down the way he came up. And so it is for us. He gives more grace. Praise God in this fight. He gives more grace. Grace for the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would lean and rely upon your grace, your sanctifying grace, your sustaining grace, your grace that is there for the battle that we fight. But we also pray that we would respond to your grace with humble repentance, submitting ourselves to God day in and day out, resisting the devil drawing near to you, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, mourning and weeping over our sins. Father, we pray that as we humble ourselves, we lean upon that promise that you will exalt us. And may we resist the desire that so often comes our way to our hearts to exalt ourselves. We pray that we trust in you and find joy in serving you and living for you and obeying you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.